Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for August 28th through September 3rd, 2023. This is covering 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 13. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hey, Scriptures!
So wonderful to have you. And now let's consult the Scripture-matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 22 minutes, 44 seconds.
So easy. What would it be daily?
3 minutes, 14 seconds.
Aw, come on. We can do that. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about them all together.
Let's start with a story that's included in the 2016 seminary manual. This comes from an August 2011 Ensign article called The Tradition of a Balanced Righteous Life by Elder L. Tom Perry. He says, quote, I spent my career in the department store business. Because I was part of a management team, it was important for me to interact socially with local business organizations. The meetings with most of these organizations always started with a cocktail hour, during which alcoholic drinks are traditionally served. It was a time to mix and get acquainted with the men who belong to the organization. I have always felt uncomfortable in these social hours. At first, I started asking for a lemon-lime soda. I soon discovered that lemon-lime soda looks like many of the other drinks. I could not build the impression I was a non-drinker with a clear soda in my hands. End quote.
We'll continue that story a little later. Right now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Church members in Corinth wondered if it was acceptable for them to eat food that had been offered to idols or pagan gods. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's start in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The English Standard Version translation renders the verse this way. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up.
Paul acknowledged that church members might think this was acceptable because they knew that pagan gods didn't really exist. But what could result from this knowledge? Becoming puffed up or arrogant. What could result from charity? Edification or strengthening oneself or others. Let's keep going in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?
See, now when Paul refers to those saints that are weak, he seems to refer to weakness in understanding. And when he refers to liberty in verse 9, it refers to church members' freedom to partake of meat that may have been offered to idols. So let's look again at verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this freedom of yours to partake of meat offered to idols become a stumbling block to them that are weak in understanding.
So Paul is saying that if a church member who was weaker in faith saw another member eating at a dining hall connected to a local pagan temple, the member of weaker faith may also believe that nothing was wrong with idol worship and it would cause them to stumble in the faith.
Right. So let's keep going from here, continuing in verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Wow, what an attitude! Look how much he cares about how his actions may affect others. How would it help us become a Zion people if we cared about how what we did could affect others? Could we be more considerate in what speech we use, what we wear, and how we treat others? Could it be that even partaking of wine or coffee could be something we give up collectively because it could have a harmful effect on the weak and weakest of saints, like it says in Doctrine and Covenants 89:3? This is the revelation on the Word of Wisdom. It says it's adapted to the capacity of the weak and the weakest of all saints, who are or can be called saints. So we can each show charity for others by avoiding actions that could lead them to stumble spiritually.
Let's go back to that story we started with Elder L. Tom Perry, and see how that resolved. Quote, I decided I had to have a drink that would clearly mark me as a non-drinker. I went to the bartender and requested a glass of milk. The bartender had never had such a request. He went into the kitchen and found a glass of milk for me. Now I had a drink that looked very different from the alcoholic beverages the others were drinking. Milk became my drink of choice at the cocktail hours. It soon became common knowledge I was a Mormon. The respect I received really surprised me, as did an interesting event that started to occur. Others soon joined me in a pure milk cocktail.
Oh, I love it. I love it. Well, that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 1 through 21, Paul responded to various questions from the Corinthian saints. He wrote that although he would be fully justified in being supported in temporal concerns by church members, he had not depended on them for his living expenses. Paul explained that by adapting to different circumstances without compromising the standards of the gospel, he had been able to help Jews, Gentiles, and anyone who was weak in the gospel to accept the gospel.
Let's take a look at verse 17. It reads, For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, meaning Paul fulfilling his commission or duty to preach the gospel.
Yeah, and look what Paul is willing to do to effectively preach the gospel. Let's keep going in verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Here he's referring to exercising self-mastery. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. See, eternal life comes through self-mastery, but we don't have to try to do that alone. The Savior is here to help us. In fact, we can only do it through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah, like it says in 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 8, rather than through our self-mastery alone. Look at how Paul has strived for the mastery.
The Institute Manual tells us, Paul was committed to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with all people, regardless of whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and he willingly adapted his behavior in order to minister more effectively to people from various cultural backgrounds. His allegiance was not to any culture or country, but to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Referring to this passage, Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained, quote, Paul here says, he made himself all things to all men in an effort to get them to accept the gospel message. That is, he adapted himself to the conditions and circumstances of all classes of people as a means of getting them to pay attention to his teachings and testimony. And then, lest any suppose this included the acceptance of their false doctrines or practices, or that it in any way involved a compromise between the gospel and false systems of worship, he hastened to add that he and all men must obey the gospel law to be saved. End quote. That's from his book, Doctrinal New Testament Commentary.
Let's go on in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away.
There's a great quote from President Brigham Young where he says, quote, you cannot inherit eternal life unless your appetites are brought in subjection to the Spirit that lives within you, that Spirit which our Father in heaven gave. I mean the Father of your spirits, of those spirits which he has put into these tabernacles. The tabernacles must be brought in subjection to the Spirit perfectly, or your bodies cannot be raised to inherit eternal life. Seek diligently until you bring all into subjection to the law of Christ. If the Spirit yields to the body, the Spirit becomes corrupt. But if the body yields to the Spirit, the body becomes pure and holy. End quote. We found that in Teachings of Presidents of the Church, Brigham Young.
Yeah, that's really good. The Institute Manual also offers this commentary. Greeks and Romans placed great importance on athletic contests. The ancient Olympic Games were highly anticipated every 4 years throughout the Mediterranean area. In Corinth, the Isthmian Games were held every 2 years. Athletes competed for honor and for the winner's crown made of natural olive, laurel, or pine branches. When Paul pointed out that athletes were temperate in all things, he was probably alluding to the strict diets and training regimens that athletes adopted as they trained for competition. Paul suggested that followers of Jesus Christ should strive for victory in a similar manner, working to overcome temptation and achieve spiritual self-mastery. Saints run a race not against others, but against sin and the challenges of mortal life. And the reward is not a corruptible or perishable crown, but a crown of eternal life that lasts forever.
And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start with a quote from President James E. Faust. This is from the April 2002 General Conference. He says, quote, one of the great myths in life is when individuals think they are invincible. Too many think that they are made of steel, strong enough to withstand any temptation. They delude themselves into thinking, it cannot happen to me. End quote. That, by the way, is the name of his talk in 2002, It Can't Happen to Me. It's a good one.
Excellent. I found this quote to be particularly complimentary to this recent teaching from Elder Suarez. Remember that some think they are made of steel and can withstand any temptation. Elder Suarez says, quote, metaphorically speaking, yielding to temptation is like approaching a magnet with a metal object. The magnet's invisible force attracts the metal object and holds it tightly. The magnet loses its power over it only when the metal object is placed far from it. Therefore, just as the magnet is unable to exercise power over a faraway metal object, as we resist temptation, it fades away and loses its power over our mind and heart, and consequently, over our actions. Close quote. This is from the October 2020 General Conference.
Nice. Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness.
Do you see in those verses some things that children of Israel experienced during the time of Moses that should have made them spiritually strong? They walked under the cloud, meaning that the Lord led them by the cloud. They passed through the sea. They had meat and drink miraculously given, and Paul refers to it in a spiritual sense. So what did Paul want the Corinthian saints to learn from their example so that they would avoid repeating the sins of the ancient Israelites? Let's take a look in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry.
So God will provide a way for us to escape temptation, but we must choose to separate ourselves from the temptation. But how do we do that? The Lord gave some great teaching through his prophet Alma in the Book of Mormon. Let's look at Alma chapter 13, verse 28. But that ye would humble yourselves before the Lord and call on his holy name and watch and pray continually, that ye may not be tempted above that which ye can bear, and thus be led by the Holy Spirit, becoming humble, meek, submissive, patient, full of love, and all long-suffering.
That's a great scripture to cross-reference here. The Institute Manual offers this commentary. Paul recounted that many of the ancient Israelites gave in to temptation as they wandered in the wilderness, despite the numerous blessings they received from God. Paul urged the Corinthian saints to take heed of the examples of those who fell to temptation. The Joseph Smith translation makes clear that Paul's admonition to the Corinthian saints is also directed to us. These things were written for our admonition also, and for an admonition for those upon whom the end of the world shall come. Paul also reassured his readers that if they would rely on the Lord, they would not be tempted beyond their strength to endure. Although God cannot always shield his people from wicked enticements, Paul promised that God will provide them with strength and a way to escape temptation. President Henry B. Eyring, from an April 2006 General Conference, said, quote, "With the help of the Holy Ghost, we can watch over ourselves. We can pray to recognize and reject the first thoughts of sin. And we can, when we must, pray for the humility and the faith to repent. There will surely be some who hear my voice who will have this thought come into their minds, but the temptations are too great for me. I have resisted as long as I can. For me, the commandments are too hard. The standard is too high." That is not so. The Savior is our advocate with the Father. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to succor those who are tempted. Close quote.
I love that. In verses 15 through 33, Paul counseled the Corinthian saints to respect the religious practices of others without compromising their own, and repeated again that he was preaching in order to help many to be saved. There's an important clarification in the Joseph Smith translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Here it reads, "All things are not lawful for me, for all things are not expedient. All things are not lawful, for all things edify not." In other words, not all religious practices edify.
The Institute Manual says Paul spoke of church members eating and drinking together as partakers of that one bread in verses 16 and 17. In the culture of the ancient Near East, dining together at the same table was an expression of unity, peace, and friendship. If there had been problems or disagreements among individuals before they sat down to eat, these were resolved and all parties were reconciled. Paul reminded the saints of this idea when he spoke of the sacrament, which he referred to as communion. The word, translated as communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16, denotes close fellowship, partnership, and sharing. Therefore, when members partake of one bread, or loaf, during the ordinance of the sacrament, they affirm oneness, or unity, not only with Christ, but also with one another. They are partakers of the Lord's table, and have opportunity to be reconciled with Christ and enjoy greater communion with Him.
And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's take a look at verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The 2016 Seminary Manual tells us the word translated as man can also be translated as husband, and the word translated as woman can also be translated as wife. So with that information, let's read the verse again. But I would have you know that the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. The Institute Manual also has this great quote from President Howard W. Hunter, quote, "The Lord intended that the wife be a helpmeet for man. Meet means equal. That is, a companion, equal and necessary in full partnership. Presiding in righteousness necessitates a shared responsibility between husband and wife. Together you act with knowledge and participation in all family matters. For a man to operate independent of or without regard to the feelings and counsel of his wife in governing the family is to exercise unrighteous dominion. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." End quote. That's from the October 1994 General Conference. Now, in verses 4 through 16, Paul addressed social customs among the Corinthians of his day that were not aligned with the Lord's view on divine roles of men and women. Now, as you read these, it is important not to confuse these customs with the truths Paul was teaching.
And let's take a look at a couple of verses in there. Let's start in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Here referring to the Lord's plan to help us become like Him and obtain eternal life. Going on in verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God."
The Institute Manual tells us, "Paul affirmed to the saints in Corinth that men and women are mutually dependent and are meant to work together as they follow the Lord. This truth applies to worshiping and serving together in the church, and particularly to growing together in marriage relationships." President Joseph F. Smith tells us, quote, "No man can be saved and exalted in the kingdom of God without the woman, and no woman can reach the perfection and exaltation in the kingdom of God alone. God instituted marriage in the beginning. He made man in his own image and likeness, male and female. And in their creation, it was designed that they should be unified together in sacred bonds of marriage, and one is not perfect without the other." End quote. That's from his book, Gospel Doctrine.
The Institute Manual also includes this quote from Elder David A. Bednar. This is from an April 2013 General Conference. He says, quote, "After the earth was created, Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. Importantly, however, God said it was not good that the man should be alone, and Eve became Adam's wife and helpmeet. The unique combination of spiritual, physical, mental, and emotional capacities of both males and females was needed to enact the plan of happiness. Neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. The man and the woman are intended to learn from, strengthen, bless, and complete each other." Close quote.
I like that. The Seminary Manual includes this great quote from Sister Jean B. Bingham. This comes from the April 2020 General Conference. She says, quote, "The adversary has been quite successful in his goal to divide men and women in his attempts to conquer our souls. Lucifer knows that if he can damage the unity men and women feel, if he can confuse us about our divine worth and covenant responsibilities, he will succeed in destroying families, which are the essential units of eternity. Satan incites comparison as a tool to create feelings of being superior or inferior, hiding the eternal truth that men's and women's innate differences are God-given and equally valued. He has attempted to demean women's contributions both to the family and in civil society, thereby decreasing their uplifting influence for good. His goal has been to foster a power struggle rather than a celebration of the unique contributions of men and women that complement one another and contribute to unity. End quote.
In verses 17 through 22, Paul noted a report he had received that when the Corinthian saints gathered together to partake of the sacrament, there were dissensions or contention among them. Paul condemned the saints for turning these gatherings into common meals rather than preserving the sacredness of the sacrament ordinance. Let's pick it up in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Remember that even though the word is spelled shew, S-H-E-W, this is an old spelling of the word show. And footnote B helps clarify that show in verse 26 means to proclaim, announce, or testify of. Let's go on with verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep.
Now in these verses, Paul emphasized the importance of personal worthiness when partaking of the sacrament. He encouraged his readers to make their sacrament worship a time of personal examination. The 2016 Seminary Manual includes this commentary, We do not need to be perfect in order to partake of the sacrament, but we should have a spirit of humility and repentance in our heart. If we partake of the sacrament while living in serious sin or with an unrepentant heart, having no desire to remember and follow the Savior, we are partaking of the sacrament unworthily.
From his book, The Infinite Atonement, Elder Tad R. Callister tells us, quote, The sacrament is a time of deep introspection and self-examination. Paul exhorted, Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The sacrament is a time when we not only remember the Savior, but we match our life against that of the great exemplar. It is a time to put aside all self-deception. It is a time of absolute sublime truth. All excuses, all facades must fall by the wayside, allowing our spirit as it really is to commune spirit to spirit with our Father. At this moment, we become our own judge, contemplating what our life really is and what it really should be. David must have felt this way when he pleaded, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The Savior knows that in our weakness we need to commit not just once at baptism, but frequently thereafter. Each week, each month, each year, as we stretch forth our hand to partake of His emblems, we commit with our honor, for whatever it is worth, to serve Him, keep His commandments, and put our life in harmony with the divine standard. End quote.
Now in verses 33 and 34, Paul gave additional direction to the Corinthian saints regarding the meal they had in conjunction with the administration of the sacrament. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Have you guys ever seen this? This carving of 9 images with the heading, "Whate'er thou art, act well thy part"? While David O. McKay was serving a mission in Scotland, he saw this stone above the door of a building near Stirling Castle and was inspired by its message. Elder Quinton L. Cook said, quote, "This message was so important and had such an impact on him that President McKay used it as inspiration for the rest of his life. He determined that whatever responsibility he had, he would do his very best." Close quote. This is from a CES devotional at BYU, Idaho, in March of 2012. There is a puzzle in this carving. Each shape represents a number, and they all have to be in exactly the spot they are in for it to work. See if you can figure it out. I'll post the solution in the video description, as well as a link to an article about it from BYU's McKay School magazine called Act Well Thy Part.
So let's take a look at Paul's teachings that can connect the Corinthian saints to this idea. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul wanted to teach the church members in Corinth about spiritual gifts, which many of the saints had misunderstood. Paul reminded them that before their conversion, they had been led astray by idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 tells us, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." The Institute Manual tells us, "Paul noted that before the saints in Corinth had converted to the gospel, they were carried away unto these dumb or voiceless idols, even as ye were led." In contrast to powerless and voiceless idols, the saints could rely on the powerful influence of the Holy Ghost as a source of testimony. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that the word "say" in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, should be understood as "no," thus clarifying that no man can know that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. President M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles spoke of obtaining a testimony through the Holy Ghost. He says, quote, "A testimony is a witness or confirmation of eternal truth impressed upon our individual hearts and souls through the Holy Ghost, whose primary ministry is to testify of truth, particularly as it relates to the Father and the Son. Simply stated, testimony, real testimony, born of the Spirit and confirmed by the Holy Ghost, changes lives. It changes how you think and what you do. It changes what you say. It affects every priority you set and every choice you make." End quote. That comes from the October 2004 General Conference.
That is so good, and what an important truth. Let's keep going in verse 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal," meaning for the common good of all saints. This is an important truth to understand. These gifts are for the common good, not necessarily our own edification alone. In an article in the February Ensign of 2002, Elder Robert D. Hales said, quote, "To find the gifts we have been given, we must pray and fast. Often patriarchal blessings tell us the gifts that we have received and declare the promise of gifts we can receive if we seek after them. I urge you each to discover your gifts and to seek after those that will bring direction to your life's work and that will further the work of heaven." Close quote.
Let's go back to the chapter, verse 8. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." The word severally in verse 11 means individually or one by one. The Institute manual tells us, Paul explained that the gifts of the Spirit enable disciples to effectively administer and serve in God's kingdom and meet the needs of others. By using the terms the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God, Paul recognized that spiritual gifts are manifestations of the united work of all three members of the Godhead. The Institute manual also includes a chart that has a commentary on each of the gifts. We'll include that as a PDF in the description, but let's talk about a couple here. The word of wisdom in verse 8 refers to good judgment and the appropriate application of knowledge. The word of knowledge, also in verse 8, refers to a knowledge of God and His laws. Discerning of spirits, mentioned in verse 10, refers to recognizing truth and untruth and perceiving the good and evil in others. And divers kinds of tongues, also in verse 10, refers to the ability to speak in foreign or unknown languages. We've talked about gifts of the Spirit in the past as we covered Moroni chapter 10 verses 8 through 18 and Doctrine and Covenants section 46 verses 11 through 26. As we did then, let's include a favorite quote from Elder Marvin J. Ashton. This comes from the October 1987 General Conference. He says, quote, "Let me mention a few gifts that are not always evident or noteworthy, but that are very important. The gift of asking, the gift of listening, the gift of hearing and using a still small voice, the gift of being able to weep, the gift of avoiding contention, the gift of seeking that which is righteous, the gift of not passing judgment, the gift of looking to God for guidance, the gift of caring for others, the gift of being able to ponder, the gift of offering prayer, the gift of bearing a mighty testimony," end quote.
I love that. Maybe you've experienced other spiritual gifts as well. Paul seems to recognize that all of these gifts are necessary for the body of the church. Elder Joseph B. Worthland, in an April 2007 General Conference, says, quote, "In the body of the church, all of the spiritual gifts are present," close quote. Let's go on in verse 12. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many."
So in what ways did Paul compare the body to the church? Let's take a look at verse 15. "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." Let's skip down to verse 25. "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?"
The Institute manual offers, "Paul used the analogy of the human body to show how each individual church member is essential to the entire body of the church. Paul noted that the human body operates as one whole, but is made up of many parts or members, each of which is important. Paul pointed out that the body would not work properly if the whole body were only the eye or the ear. When people are baptized, they become members of the body of Christ, meaning Christ's church. Because each member is given unique offices, duties, and spiritual gifts, each can play an important role in the church, just as every member of the body is important. When members perform responsibilities and minister to the needs of others with their gifts and talents, the church as a whole is blessed. President Gordon B. Hinckley from an April 1995 General Conference said, quote, "Your obligation is as serious in your sphere of responsibility as is my obligation in my sphere. No calling in this church is small or of little consequence. All of us, in the pursuit of our duty, touch the lives of others. To each of us, in our respective responsibilities, the Lord has said, 'Wherefore be faithful, stand in the office which I have appointed unto you, succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees.'" Close quote.
I love that. And that reminds me of a conference talk from October 2008. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf told us, quote, "You may feel that there are others who are more capable or more experienced who could fulfill your callings and assignments better than you can. But the Lord gave you your responsibilities for a reason. There may be people and hearts only you can reach and touch. Perhaps no one else could do it in quite the same way." End quote. That talk is called Lift Where You Stand. It was in the priesthood session. Great talk.
Yeah, it is. It's a classic. Also, I recently got a book called Our Day Star Rising.
Yeah, I got that book too.
Oh, you did? Nice. Well, in it, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland comments this way about these verses. Quote, "Whether we function as an eye or arm is irrelevant. The fact is, we are needed in this most majestic structure, and the body is imperfect without us. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, people need people, and everyone is welcomed. This includes those of us who seem to have fewer gifts and face greater challenges, those who receive less honor and attention. Every member matters, and all are invited to serve, even as they are served by others." Close quote.
Nice. But as wonderful as the blessings of these gifts are, Paul adds an interesting encouragement. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." Footnote A on that verse tells us that covet in this context means to seek earnestly. So what can we do to seek earnestly the best gifts?
There's actually a couple of verses that might help when we study the Doctrine and Covenants. Let's take a look at section 46, verses 8 and 9. In them it says, "Seek ye earnestly the best gifts, always remembering for what they are given. For verily I say unto you, they are given for the benefit of those who love me and keep all my commandments, and him that seeketh so to do, that all may be benefited that seek or that ask of me."
And that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we just ended chapter 12, Paul was going to show us a more excellent way to live. We looked at some great teachings that can help us with our personal righteousness and our unity as a church body. So as we study this last chapter, look for truths that can help you avoid attitudes and behaviors that can disrupt personal happiness and relationships with others. Look for what can help us live a more excellent way. Let's start in verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing."
The Bible Dictionary under charity says, "Charity is the highest, noblest, strongest kind of love, not merely affection. The seminary manual includes this quote from President Dallin H. Oaks. He says, quote, "Charity, the pure love of Christ, is not an act, but a condition or state of being. Charity is attained through a succession of acts that result in a conversion. Charity is something one becomes," close quote.
I love that.
This is from the October 2000 General Conference.
That great landmark talk, The Challenge to Become. Great one.
I referenced that one so much. I love it.
Yeah. And speaking of common referencing, these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 may sound familiar to you. They're perhaps one of the most quoted of Paul's. So let's take a look at how Paul describes charity. Verse 4. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away."
As you looked at these verses, which of these aspects of charity stood out to you, and why? What have you learned about the power of charity in your own life? Did you notice, as we read that list, who embodies charity perfectly? Of course, our Savior Jesus Christ. Think about all we've studied this year in the life of the Savior. Consider events in the life of the Savior when he demonstrated charity in so many special ways. He is our example. Becoming like Jesus is the way to gain true charity.
The 2016 Seminary Manual includes this great quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland from his book, Christ and the New Covenant. He says, quote, "True charity is shown perfectly and purely in Christ's unfailing, ultimate, and atoning love for us. It is that charity, his pure love for us, without which we would be nothing, hopeless, of all men and women most miserable. Life has its shares of fears and failures. Sometimes things fall short. Sometimes people fail us, or economies, or businesses, or governments fail us. But one thing in time or eternity does not fail us: the pure love of Christ." End quote.
That's so beautiful and so true. In verses 9 through 12, Paul taught why the spiritual gifts of knowledge and prophecy would eventually vanish. Paul observed that the knowledge available in this life is incomplete, and that we will gain a perfect knowledge in eternity.
To drive this point home, verse 12 gives us a unique metaphor. Let's look at verse 12. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And if that verse sounds confusing to you, you're probably not alone. Let's take a look at the New English Translation. It renders the verse this way: "For now we see in a mirror indirectly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." The word translated in the King James Version as glass means mirror. It's not a glass mirror like we have today, but a metal mirror usually made from highly polished bronze, copper, or silver.
The Institute Manual points out, Paul observed that the knowledge available in this life is incomplete as compared with the perfect knowledge we will enjoy in eternity. He compared our current imperfect knowledge to viewing a person's image in the imperfect reflection of a metal mirror. He then compared perfect eternal knowledge to the clarity of seeing that same person face to face.
Nice. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." The Institute Manual tells us, one way of understanding Paul's statement that charity never faileth is that charity never ends, Thus it stands in contrast to even the wonderful gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, which Paul said would end. In verse 13, Paul referred to faith, hope, and charity as three principles that abideth, meaning they endure or last forever.
From the October 1992 General Conference, President M. Russell Ballard said, quote, "The Apostle Paul taught that three divine principles form a foundation upon which we can build the structure of our lives. They are faith, hope, and charity. Together they give us a base of support, like the legs of a three-legged stool. Each principle is significant within itself, but each also plays an important supporting role. Each is incomplete without the others. Hope helps faith develop. Likewise, true faith gives birth to hope. When we begin to lose hope, we are faltering also in our measure of faith. The principles of faith and hope working together must be accompanied by charity, which is the greatest of all. According to Mormon, charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. It is the perfect manifestation of our faith and hope. Working together, these three eternal principles will help give us the broad eternal perspective we need to face life's toughest challenges, including the prophesied ordeals of the last days. Real faith fosters hope for the future. It allows us to look beyond ourselves and our present cares. Fortified by hope, we are moved to demonstrate the pure love of Christ through daily acts of obedience and Christian service." Close quote.
Wow. And we're not quite through this letter to the Corinthians.
No, there's more to come. But reflect on how amazing these teachings have been, how Christ-centered they are, and how much they encourage us to recognize that we need one another in order for us to become unified, like the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
To be one body.
Right.
It's a great analogy.
But many members.
Right.
So when Paul says that we're all members of one body, what part of the body do you think you are? I think I might be the olecranon of the ulna. And by the way, if anyone knows what that is, make sure to tell me in the comments.
I aspire to be the eardrum, interpreting the movements of the air into sound.
Nice. You know, if I was to pick another part, I think we underestimate how great fingernails are. Just saying.
Right. All the members are of that one body. Well, as we said, Paul has more to say in his letter to the Corinthians. So keep reading your scriptures, and we'll talk to you more about it in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.